Our passage of scripture this morning, again, is Revelation chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 6. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. As we go through Revelation, it may seem that we're going very slowly right now because we're still in the introductory parts, but I will preach on broader parts of it later. But these introductory parts are very important. So Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last week I spoke to you about how the book of Revelations is a book full of blessings. And today our subject is similar, because today I want to speak about the God who blesses us. And that is God the Father, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are one God. And, you know, I repeated the same song. You know, Philip played it two Sundays in a row. Come thou fount of every blessing. And our God is the fount of every blessing. And when you think of blessings, the word blessed means the same as our word happy, but it's a different kind of happiness. It's a true and eternal happiness. And there is no possible way that a person can have that true and eternal happiness except that happiness come from God. James 1:16 through 18 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And if you read that passage in context, which is part of what we will read on Wednesday when we start studying James, it's in the context of temptation. And the devil wants you to think, this good gift, this good thing, you can have it, but it involves you sinning. It involves disobedience to God. Nope, that's not true in eternal happiness. That's damnation. That's condemnation. And we think sin is going to make us happy, but it never, never, never does. The only happiness we have comes from God. And that's what this passage in Revelation is talking about. And so what we see here, and I want to cover all these verses, is we first see John's ministry in this passage. John's ministry, John, Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, John, his mission was to minister to seven churches in Asia, to bless them. And yet when we look at the book of Revelation, we have a blessing ourselves, and this blessing is extended not just to those people in those particular churches, but to everyone who reads it. And so beyond those seven churches, and beyond Asia, and beyond John's time, even to today, God has multiplied John's labor of love in this book, so it even reaches us today in 2021 Northport, Florida, way far away from Israel, 2,000 years, well, not quite 2,000 years, because John lived a long life, but almost 2,000 years since John wrote it. And he probably never thought, or maybe he did, because he was inspired by God, that this book he wrote would reach all these people. And the reason it does is because of the blessing of God. And if we're walking and God is blessing, whatever we do, even if you're not a pastor, if you do something and you bless somebody else, you don't know how God can multiply that particular ministry. The man who was preaching when C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was converted, was not a regular preacher. He was somebody who was subbing because the regular preacher was sick, and he preached a sermon that Spurgeon says was not the greatest sermon, but it hit the points that Spurgeon needed to hear, and he was converted through that ministry. Think of that man. He was in the place where God wanted him to be, and his ministry was multiplied, however Spurgeon's is multiplied. And we see John's ministry multiplied in this book of Revelation, probably beyond what he imagined. Secondly, see the start of his message, his introduction here is grace and peace. And this is something he has in common with the apostles Paul and Peter in Romans 1:7. 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, Philemon verse 3, 1 Peter 1:2, and 2 Peter 1:2. This is the same greeting in all these books that John uses. And so this was the standard greeting, you could say. And what these three men had in common in this greeting was that they were all representing God. And this greeting was coming from the Lord. And so as apostles, they are sent ones, and they're all sent from the same God, and the same God gives the same greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason it's the same is the same God is greeting all these different churches and all these different people. And John includes the Holy Spirit in his greeting. As we go on, we will see. Now, how does this, what does this greeting mean, especially in light of the book of Revelation? Well, grace, which is the Greek word charis, was a Roman Empire word. And yet it was converted to a Kingdom of Christ word. In Revelation 17:12, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Peter, Paul, and John all lived under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was very powerful in those days, and they would conquer people. And when they conquered a nation, their what you could call political strategy or strategy of dealing with enemies was called charis, which means grace. And according to the Romans, the way they thought when they conquered somebody, sometimes in the actual battle, it was humiliating and the soldiers could even be killed, obviously. And some of them were injured and then they were captured. But after the battle was over, the strategy was charis, which is grace, which means if you could even though you are once an enemy, could be made a citizen in the Roman Empire. You had that possibility, and they called it charis, grace, because they believed that the conquered people, after they were conquered by Rome, could be even better off before they lost the war, because now they could be Roman citizens. And even if they weren't, they could have the benefits of Roman society. And so when this word is used, it symbolizes the Lamb getting victory over our hearts We fought him. We sinned against him. We see this when we look at Acts 9, when we see that Paul, who was once Saul, was persecuting the church. Acts 9 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so he might find, so that if he found any who were of the way," meaning Christians, "whether they were men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, says, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what to do.'" See, here Paul is an example of a recipient of charis in the Roman Empire type. He was fighting against the church. He was fighting against Christ. God defeated him by shining light into his eyes and even blinding him as he fell to the ground. And he lifts Paul up and he makes Paul into the apostle to the Gentiles, one who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. And Paul, I believe, will be in heaven today, despite the fact that he fought against the church, despite the fact that he was once an enemy. And charis, grace, is shown in that Roman Empire type way to Paul, in that he was defeated in his efforts to persecute the church, but he's brought along and made a citizen, as he says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for the Lord Jesus." And John also had citizenship in heaven, and he understood this. And we see some of that battle going on in the book of Revelation. The second word that is used in the greeting is the word peace, which is a Jewish word. Every Sunday when I read the benediction, it's from Numbers 6:24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that's the word which we all know, shalom, give you peace. And it's translated to a different word in the Greek, but it doesn't matter, because I believe they were looking back to the Hebrew word shalom. And when John later writes in Revelation that the gospel is going, or the Lamb is worshipped by every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and you go throughout the book of Revelation, you see that the Jewish people who are saved are obviously in that group. And when they use this word, it meant health, wealth, prosperity, deliverance from enemies, a peace that passes understanding. All of these things were wrapped up in this idea of peace. And Paul, again, in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so it's a peace that you have. It's a peace that promises, as Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And it promises this perfect state in heaven where we will be in perfect peace. But it also, even while we're on earth, it's the peace that passes understanding. Even when lightning is striking around us, even when we don't have all we need, even when people are fighting against us, we have that peace that passes understanding from God. And yet the ungodly world doesn't have this. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And so it's something that comes with the blessing of God, and it doesn't come to the ungodly. Both these words, grace and peace, are expressions of God's blessing. The third point, these blessings come from God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And I mentioned them in that order. Usually it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here in Revelation, you see it's the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And I believe Jesus is mentioned last because he is the main focus of this book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 4, and 5 says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth." And so first we have blessings that are from God the Father. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And consider that this wonderful way in which the Father is described in relation to time and eternity. And I believe this can be applied to Jesus Christ or to the Holy Spirit here. But I believe here it's focusing on the Father. And he is the God who is from him who is. Meaning he is now. He is with us right now today. God is not dead. He's always available to us. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present," meaning here and now, "help in trouble." And so when we look at the book of Revelation, we'll see as we go through it, God's people are predicted to go through great trials, even through the tribulation. I'm not one of those who say we miss out on the tribulation. We miss out on God's wrath, but we still go through the tribulation. And while we do, God is a very present help to us. He is there strengthening and helping us. This is similar to what Moses was told. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And as the great I am, which Christ is also, God the Father, like his Son, is with us always. As it says in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And if Christ is with us, obviously the Holy Spirit is with us because he's sent to be with us. And the Father is with us as well. We call him the Father. In the Old Testament, they didn't really call him the Father. But we call him the Father because he is our Father as we pray. Jesus said, "Pray, our Father who art in heaven." And so we have that intimate relationship with God the Father, and he is with us even now, even at this very moment. God the Father is with us. He is the God who was. Revelation 1:4 says, "And who was." Not only was God the God of John and of Moses, which for us was in the past, but he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you see, there are blessings in the book of Revelation. But in Genesis 12:3, he says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He is the Old Testament promiser of blessings. When we look at Galatians 3, we see that those Old Testament blessings that were blessings to Abraham are applied to us. But they were blessings even at Abraham's time. And not only that, but even beyond Abraham's time, his love towards us who are his is before the Old Testament and before even time itself. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Jeremiah 31:3. If you're here today and you truly love the Lord, it's because he loved you first. And he loved you not just first, but before you were even born, he loved you with an everlasting love, and he has drawn you to himself. God's love for us, his desire to bless us, predates our very existence. As it says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not only did he choose us before the foundation of the world, but he had a plan and a lifestyle he wanted us to live, that we would be holy, meaning separated unto him, before him in love as his loving creatures. And God the Father did that. He is also God the Father still, God who is to come. Revelation 1:4a. He was the future God to John, which means he's God to us today, and he will be God to others in the future. The blessings of God continue on to our children and grandchildren. Sometimes it seems the world is going out of control, but Jesus says about his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, they want to stamp us out. They want to get rid of the church. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Secondly, the blessings that are promised in the book of Revelation are from God the Holy Spirit. We see this in Revelation 1:4 when it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And now somebody would say, well, that's talking about seven spirits, not God the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe here again is we have symbolism in the book of Revelation. And when you look at the number seven, you see it again and again and again, repeated this number seven in different ways and used it different ways. The number of seven is the number of God's completion and perfection. You know, he labored and created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so he wanted us to treat that Sabbath day as special. All things were very good according to Genesis 1:31. And in regard to God's Spirit, the number seven is used to describe his capabilities to bless us, to equip us for the work that we need to do in honoring and glorifying him. And his ability to do this are multitudinous. Seven is a number that basically says he has all the ability that we need. Just like it says about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. In the King James, the word is that the man of God may be perfect, which means complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word is the seed. The Holy Spirit comes down like the rain and waters that seed and makes it alive and makes it grow. And I believe the seven spirits here refers to the Holy Spirit's ability or abilities to equip and bless us. And so we see God the Father blesses us. God the Holy Spirit is blessing us. And then finally, there are the blessings that are from our Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I need some water here. The faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And here Jesus is described in a few different ways. Jesus was and is first a witness. He tells us the truth. He is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he teaches us the truth from the word. When he's praying in John 17 to the Father, he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And Jesus gives us the word. He interprets the word. He is the word. In the beginning, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus is the communication to us of the truth about God. And so he is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now you could say, not chronologically, you could say even Lazarus was risen from the dead before him, and Jesus did that. And there were many others that were before him, and yet he's the firstborn, in that the firstborn, that word doesn't mean just first chronological, it means the best. And he is the one who gives life to all the others. None of the others would have risen except that Christ was risen, even though they were before him. And then he's called the ruler over the kings of the earth. And we see this, Revelation 19:16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Revelation. When Jesus is handed the seals, when he's handed the scroll with the seven seals around it, as the Lamb, he is given that official rule and control over this world. Psalm 2 says something similar. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot of vain things? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. And there he's talking about Christ. He laughs at the attempts to dethrone Christ. In the last verse of that psalm, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, there's that word again, blessed are those who put their trust in him. That's Psalm 2, verse 12. And we are blessed when we kiss the Son, when we bow down to him, when we treat him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of all the rulers of the earth. And if you fight against him, his wrath is going to come upon us. And we see that in Psalm 2, and we'll see it in the book of Revelation. And then number four, my point number four, the first of the great blessings, washing. This is the one that connects us to the Lord's Supper as well. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for us. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He who is the firstborn from the dead. He who is the presenter of truth. He who is the Son of God. He comes and he washes our sins with his own blood. When we look at this, we should first see the greatness of our sins that is communicated in this verse. And that is, nothing else can cure or wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? Not Kleenex, not Mr. Clean, not the strongest kind of cleaner you can think of can wash away your sins. As a young person, even as a child, my grandmother used to like to watch all these murder movies. And on occasion, and I remember this, I don't remember any specific movie, but I remember on occasion there was a murderer who just killed somebody, and they were feeling the guilt over killing somebody, maybe dear to them, and you see them washing their hands. And they're washing their hands first because there's blood on their hands, and they're washing and washing and washing, and you see the look on their face. They can't seem to get their hands cleaned, and they wash them and wash them, and finally all the blood is gone, and it's run down the sink, and yet they're still washing, trying to wash, using soap, washing, washing, washing. And why do they do that? Well, deep inside, they know they can't wash away these sins. They know they can't get rid of their own guilt. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of the Lamb. This is one of the main things we'll see in the book of Revelation. Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when we are washed by his blood, by the sons of God's blood, it doesn't matter how horrible our sin may be. We are washed clean. As it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. And Paul had such sins. David had such sins. He had been made king by God. He had been privileged by God. He already had a wife, but he had to have Bathsheba. And he took Bathsheba and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then when he found out that she was pregnant, he had her husband killed. And it says in Psalm 25:11, David is praying and he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He doesn't say, "Pardon my iniquity because it's small and it's easy to forgive." He says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And if we have great sins, terrible sins, God is able to forgive those. In Psalm 32, he connects this forgiveness with the blessing of God, which we're talking about in Revelation. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." If I had time, I'd love to go through that whole psalm, but I won't. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And if we are washed in the blood of Christ, we are blessed because our transgression is forgiven. And so we see the greatness of our sin, but we see that it is forgiven. And in that we see the greatness of the love of God to him who loved us, it says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. However, the blessings are even beyond forgiveness and cleansing. Verse 6 says, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." When Jesus makes us kings and priests, he's doing something beyond what is called for. I'd be glad just to be forgiven, wouldn't you? Just not to have to go to hell. But he makes us kings and priests to his God and Father, which I believe is talking not just about being put in a position, but it's talking about being given by the grace of God the character that a king and a priest should have. As kings, we start by ruling our own hearts. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Romans 6:12. I have initials there. KTRSO, which means kick the rascal sin out. We're to be kings. We're to kick that rascal sin, not just out of our outward lives, but even out of our hearts and our thoughts. And then as priests, we are to live like Christ did for others. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, as our high priest, came and not only offered a sacrifice, but he offered the greatest sacrifice that anybody could in giving his own life. And we're called to follow him. As kings, we rule over our sins and ourselves. And as priests, in character, we sacrifice for others, for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God, and by obedience to God. And in all these things, we aim to glorify God. Revelation 1:6 says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. You know, I just preached on these verses, just a few verses in Revelation, and you all know, I think any of you who really know the scripture know, I could have preached a lot longer on these verses. There's a lot more there that maybe I didn't totally say, because there's so much in what God has done to bless us. And yet now we will worship Him by observing the Lord's Supper. And we observe that supper because Jesus died for us, because He took the cross for us. And this is our opportunity to remember that. So let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your love and kindness that involves sending Your Son into our world, even a dark and sinful world, to be a light and to be the sacrifice for our sins. He died that we might live, and He died that we might not just live, but live as kings and priests under You. And Father, we pray that You'd help us not just to apply this passage to our lives in regard to forgiveness, but also to seek that those things that You would have us to seek as kings and priests, that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies You. Not as the kings and priests of this world who are often sinful. The kings look for power, and priests oftentimes do not live according to their calling, but live selfishly. And yet, Father, You call us to live in a way that honors You. And so, Father, we pray You'd help us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.